Amen. Please join with me in turning to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We read tonight beginning in the middle of the 21st verse, and we're going to read down to verse 33. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Let's go to our God together in prayer this evening. Father in heaven, I thank you for this day that we've had to enjoy you and to enjoy you together. I thank you for the way that our hearts have been encouraged through song, through the reading of your word, through prayers on behalf of this congregation, through the preaching of your word. Lord, we now turn our attention to the study of your word this next hour. We ask that you would work by your Spirit with your word in our hearts and lives in a way that we know when we're done that we've met with you. Please, Lord, encourage us where you know that we need it. Please correct us where you know that we need it. Please prepare us for the things you know we're going to face in the days to come. Let your word have its full effect in our lives, and we know that it is sufficient for that work. This is why you've given it to us, and so we pray in accordance with that knowledge, and we ask your blessing upon this time. We will be careful to thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Twice, Paul has now prepared the Corinthians for what he's about to do. He has proven himself slow to do this. He doesn't relish what he's about to do. In fact, he wants to make clear that what he's about to do is not a model, an example of what Christians ought to do. But he's going to do this because he's been forced to do it. Foolishness has been at work in the Corinthian church through the influence of fools, that is, the false teachers, and through the influence of Christians who've been influenced by the fools. Foolishness has run throughout the Corinthian congregation, and the result is that the work of the gospel has been hindered. And so Paul is now forced to answer a fool according to his folly. There's a time not to answer a fool. There's a time you have to answer a fool in a way that his foolishness deserves. And that's what Paul is going to do now. Now he's about to enter into what's been referred to as the fool's speech. He is going to compare his life and ministry to the false teachers. And in so doing, he's going to demonstrate why the Corinthians ought not to listen to them and why they ought to listen to him. As you study this passage, not just the verses we'll look at tonight, but you look beyond these verses into the 12th chapter, it becomes clear that there were at least three boasts that the false teachers engaged in. They gloried in their heritage. They gloried in their accomplishments in the name of Jesus. And they gloried in their visions and revelations. They bragged about being Jewish. They bragged about all they did for Jesus. And they bragged about what they knew that others did not know. Visions and revelations. And so Paul is now going to go with them toe-to-toe. And he's going to say, well, let's think through those boasts. But even though he's going to engage in this boasting for the sake of Christ, boasting for the sake of the souls of the Corinthian believers, he is still going to do it in a way that's different. I've entitled the sermon tonight, Strange Boasting, because it is a strange kind of boasting that we see in these verses. Because even though he's going to expose the false teachers through comparison, he's going to do it in a way that still manifests what a genuine servant of Christ is really all about. He's not going to boast in supposed strengths. He's going to boast in his weaknesses. And in that way, he's going to put the strength of God front and center. Even though he's going to boast to protect them, he's still going to do it in a way that glorifies God in the final analysis. And the verses we're going to look at tonight involve three categories. We can organize it into three categories. Paul is going to boast in identity, he's going to boast in service, and he's going to boast in weakness. He's going to boast in identity, he's going to boast in service, and he's going to boast in weakness. Each of these three categories will demonstrate his genuineness. The first thing we see in verse 22 is boasting in identity. He says, middle of verse 21, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. Once again, he's making clear this is foolish. No one should do this, but I've been forced to do it. He said, I also dare to boast of that. Whatever they want to boast about, let's do a resume comparison. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. The fact that he has to do this tells us that this is one of the things that the false teachers were boasting about, their heritage, their identity. You'll also notice that he does this addressing more than one person. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. So you realize Paul has multiple opponents he's having to deal with in the Corinthian church. This isn't just one false teacher. These are false teachers. When he says, are they Hebrews? Let's just say it this way. Why does he use Hebrews, Israelites, and offspring of Abraham, seed of Abraham? Why does he use those three terms? Clearly, all three have to do with being Jewish. So why three separate terms? Well, there's a bit of difference in emphasis in each of those terms. When he talks about being a Hebrew, the emphasis is on language, most likely. Native Hebrew speakers, Aramaic speakers, as opposed to Hellenized Jews who would have communicated mostly in a Greek kind of way, a Greek culture. This is a Palestinian Jewish culture, when he refers to Hebrews. I mean, am I really Jewish in terms of my culture, how I've been formed, how my life has been formed? Well, if they are, yes, so am I. They don't have any advantage on me in that realm. Israelites, he's referring there to citizenship. This has to do with the community of God's people. It has to do with hopes related to the kingdom of God. A member of the covenant community, a part of God's people and kingdom. Are these false teachers? Do they claim to be Israelites in terms of their hopes and their focus? Israelites? Well, so am I. In Paul's case, in the truest sense, because he's embraced the true and living God and the true Savior, not an imaginary Jesus, but the real Jesus. This is the one whom Paul has embraced, the one in whom the kingdom will find its future reality. Paul is an Israelite. I think about what Jesus said of Nathanael in John 1:47. He saw Nathanael coming toward him, the Bible says, and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit." Here's a true Israelite. A man who knows the living God and loves the living God and whose heart is set on all the promises that have been given by the living God. That's a true Israelite. Paul says, well, if they claim to be Israelites, just know that I'm one, a genuine Israelite. Are they the offspring of Abraham? That is, can they trace their ancestry back to Abraham, to the patriarchs and Abraham? Paul says, so can he. He can do that too. So in no way, here's the point, in no way do they have any advantage on him when it comes to the matter of being Jewish. And even though Paul has been saved, he understands the church and how the dividing wall has been torn down in Christ, and in the church you have one new man made up of Jew and Gentile together. Even though he understands that, it's clear Paul has not lost the sense of being Jewish. He has not lost that awareness of his earthly identity. Even later when he talks about the dangers that he faces, do you notice how he terms it in verse 26 when he says, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers. Then he says, danger from my own people. After that he says, danger from Gentiles, Jews, Gentiles. Paul is a Jew. But he is an Israelite. He's a descendant of Abraham, who understands God's saving purposes and why God did grace the nation Israel in the way that He did, what the ultimate purpose for that was and should be even today. If one is a Jew who has come to know that Jesus is the Messiah, are there any advantages to being Jewish? Were there any advantages? Does Paul look back on salvation history? Any advantages to being a Jew? Of course. There were advantages. He talks about this in Romans chapter 9. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. What do you mean your brothers, Paul? He explains. My kinsmen according to the flesh. My Jewish brothers. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God, over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul understands that these blessings were given for the purpose of leading people to salvation. And then after salvation, that this nation, the believers who belong to that nation, would serve as lights to the world. The nation should serve as a witness to the rest of the earth of who the true and living God is and what the gospel is. Paul knows that apart from faith in Jesus, those advantages are wasted. There's absolutely no advantage to being a Jew if you reject Jesus. You will go to hell just as surely as a Gentile will. Which is why he says in Romans 9 that his heart is breaking over his kinsmen according to the flesh who have not embraced Jesus as Messiah. So he has to identify, or he has to deal with this issue of identity because the false teachers have made much of this. They have emphasized their Jewishness. And Paul says, well, they have no advantage on me. Second thing he boasts in, not just identity, he boasts also in service. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. And then he adds this. I love this. I'm talking like a madman. Right? I'm talking like someone who's out of his mind. He just keeps sounding this note throughout the entire thing he has to do. He wants to make clear, this is how madmen would talk. The Christian life is no place for boasting. It's no place for pride. It's no place for self-exaltation. The very fact the false teachers have done this should identify them as false teachers. But if I'm going to have to win your heart by demonstrating that the things they brag about, they are really not superior in, then at least recognize that this kind of talk is madness. Do they want to boast about their service to Jesus? Well, guess what? I'm a better servant. I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. Well, Paul, how are you a better one? How are you a better one? And this is where his boasting becomes strange. I mean, you might expect he would talk about things like, I'm better because I've planted more churches. I'm better because I've preached more sermons. I'm better because we've seen more people truly converted. I'm better because you would think he would talk about successes and things that might serve to exalt him. But he does something very different than that. He's going to talk about his weaknesses. He's going to talk about his struggles. This raises an issue for scholars. This has been debated. How are we to understand this list that Paul's about to give us? Is this satire? Is this parody? Or is Paul giving a straightforward comparison? Let me say it to you this way. Are these the things that the false teachers actually boasted in? Were the false teachers saying, let me talk to you about my troubles. Let me talk to you about my imprisonments. Let me talk to you about my beatings. Let me talk to you about being near death. Let me tell you about how many times I was lashed and beaten with rods. And Paul then is saying, well, I've had more of that. Is that what's happening? Some people actually believe that is what's happening. This is just a straightforward comparison. And what they do is they go back in history, they'll find quotes from philosophers who would argue that the reason why they ought to be heard as philosophers is because they had borne up under so many tests and trials and therefore had proven the quality of their philosophy. And so they think, well, perhaps that's what's going on with the false teachers. They've bragged about this sort of thing, and Paul is coming in behind them and saying, well, here's my resume. But I think there's a problem with that. The problem is these guys clearly, these false teachers that he's dealing with in Corinth, clearly were not Stoics. The philosophers who did that were Stoics. These are not Stoics. In fact, these are men, clearly when you read 1 Corinthians, and if you read these letters carefully, it becomes plain. These are men who've taught something very different from a life of suffering being a badge of authenticity. They have taught what we might refer to, what some would refer to as an overrealized eschatology. They have taught something like, everything we're going to have in the kingdom one day, we already have. We're already exalted, we're already wise, we're already great. That's what they've been teaching. Not that they have somehow, you know, shined as they have suffered. That's not their teaching. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul, in a biting sort of way, getting to what the Corinthians have embraced that's false, he writes this, chapter 4, verse 8, 1 Corinthians, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. I mean, you're already sitting on your thrones, and we aren't. That's what he's saying. And he goes on to say, and would that you did reign, that we might share the rule with you. I mean, one day we're going to all be in the kingdom together. So if you're already on your thrones, that would mean we're on ours too. Verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools. Now listen to this. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The world looks at us and thinks, trash. That's what we're dealing with, he says. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Listen to what he says. I urge you then be imitators of me. These guys are talking to you like the Christian life is a life of constant exaltation and the world celebrating you. I want you to understand that's not true. Listen to me, Paul is saying. And so when he comes to this list we have in our section, and he's talking about all these things he suffered, I don't think he's comparing himself with the false teachers who were bragging about their suffering. Rather, what he's doing with irony is he's saying, you want to know, if you want to hear me brag, if you want to talk about in what ways I'm a better servant of Christ, let me tell you how I've had to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Let me tell you about my difficulties. And I think that makes sense. I think that reading of this makes sense of the 30th verse when he writes, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. I want to explain why I'm talking about these sorts of things, because I am not going to engage in the kind of bragging that they do, even though I'm engaging in a sort of bragging like a madman would, to demonstrate what you need to be looking for when you think about a genuine servant of Christ. They claim to be servants of Christ, but here's what it really looks like to serve Christ in this world, in this age. So he's giving a list that's different than that which the false teachers would have boasted about, but accomplishments that do demonstrate a genuine service to Jesus. Now, he does this in two ways. First of all, he gives a comparison in general terms, and then he gives a comparison in detailed terms. So, in what way is Paul a greater servant? First of all, the general terms. He says, are they servants of Christ? Verse 23, I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. Here it is, with far greater labors. The word labors, there's a word that speaks of trouble or distress. He says, I've had many problems, many troubles as I've served Jesus. Far more imprisonments. I've been locked up as I've preached the gospel. With countless beatings. He'll detail that more in just a moment. The result is he's lived now often near death. Often he's found himself near death. In labors greater than theirs, in imprisonments far more than these false teachers, in beatings, he can't count them, countless, near death often. He has served Christ faithfully, you see, through troubles, imprisonment, beatings, and in danger of losing his life. But he doesn't stop there. He goes further. He describes now what he's been through in more detailed terms. And these details actually demonstrate what he's been arguing throughout, which is it's not becoming of a Christian to brag on what they've been through, because what we find in this list, some of it you can't find anywhere else in the New Testament. We would not know he had suffered these things apart from this list where he's been forced to talk about it. And as he details what he's been through, again, we can categorize it in it makes it easy to remember what he's describing. He describes his troubles in three ways: a life opposed, a life exposed, and a life stressed. All right? A life opposed, he talks about the opposition he's faced from people as a result of his service to Jesus. A life exposed, what he has been exposed to in the natural realm due to his service to Jesus. And a life stressed, which sort of combines those first two categories, but what he's dealt with internally as he has served Jesus. First of all, a life opposed. He says that five times, verse 24, he had received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Five times Paul has been lashed. He has been scourged with 39 strikes on his body at a time. Just let that sink in. I mean, if you made it an even 40, you got 200 lashes. You take the five away, because it's happened five times, and each time 39 times, he's been lashed 195 times. I wonder what his back looked like. I wonder what his body suffered as a result of those lashings. Mark Seifried commenting on this, he said the 40 minus 1 that he received five times from the Jews should be counted among his Jewish credentials. It indicates that Paul remained in contact with synagogues even during his mission to the Gentiles, and that they, conversely, regarded him as one of their own, one who was subject to the punitive measures available to the Jewish community. The punishment follows Deuteronomic instruction for the administration of justice to a guilty party in a contention, Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3. Since the community administered the punishment, it was easily extended to communal judgments. As we know from rabbinic materials, it was administered by Jews under Roman rule long after Paul's time. So imagine Paul coming in contact with the synagogues. They consider him to be out of line. They administer this form of Jewish justice, and he takes 39 stripes on his back. Five times this had happened. And then he says, verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. By the way, when we think about those lashings, search the book of Acts and the New Testament epistles for the record of that. I mean, this is something you wouldn't know apart from this record. In terms of being beaten with rods, we know of one time that it happened. It was in Philippi. In the book of Acts, in the 16th chapter, in the 16th verse, it reads, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they didn't have a 40-lash rule, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I think it's easy for us sometimes to read the Bible and not really get a mental picture of what those beatings were like. How brutal, how painful. How often I wonder he was near death as these sorts of things were going on. It didn't happen once. He said it happened three times. Not just in Philippi. It happened two other times somewhere else. He says in verse 25, "Once I was stoned." We know about that. That was in the city of Lystra. Acts chapter 14 records it. Stoned and left for dead. So this is the first category when we get into the specifics of his suffering for Christ, in his service for Christ. He's faced opponents, people who hate him because he serves Christ faithfully. He's been hated by the Jews, received the 39 lashes. He's been hated by the Romans, by the Gentiles, beaten with rods. He's been stoned, a life opposed. But he had other kinds of difficulties. He also had difficulties, we would describe it as a life exposed, because he had to travel all over that world to reach people with the gospel, and that exposed him to dangers. He says in verse 25, "Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea." A night and a day adrift at sea, out there in the sea, perhaps in the water, just without anything to, except to hold on to, maybe just sort of floating around that way. but definitely in danger in the water, three times shipwrecked, a night and a day adrift at sea. He says, verse 26, on frequent journeys. And as a result of those frequent journeys, notice he was often in danger. And in danger, and as he stresses here in the way he writes this, in danger in almost every way imaginable. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers. Danger from his own people, the Jewish people, danger from Gentiles. Wasn't safe in the city, danger in the city. Wasn't safe outside the city, danger in the wilderness. So he wasn't safe on the land, but he wasn't safe on the sea, danger at sea. He wasn't even safe when it came to people who professed faith in Jesus. He also knew danger from false brothers. A life exposed in every way because he is traveling about preaching the gospel so that everywhere he went there was this troubled life. And then the third category, a life stressed, a life opposed, a life exposed, a life stressed, because he says in verse 27, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Stressed by work, toil and hardship probably refers to just the labors that he went through as he served the churches, perhaps even his work as a craftsman. And he worked hard in ministry as well, so there was this life of just hard, hard work. A life of fatigue, spent many a sleepless night. A life of deprivation, times without food, times without water. As a result, hungry, thirsty. Stressed by the elements, as he's often exposed to the weather, cold, exposure, he says. But then there was that additional stress of the condition of other people. Paul loved the churches, cared for the churches, took his responsibility to the churches to heart. And so there was stress from that. He says, verse 28, apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. What kind of anxiety do you know, Paul? Well, it's like this. If anybody's weak, I'm weak with them. If anyone falls, I have that sense of divine zeal and jealousy over what's happened to them. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? I want to talk about heritage, culture. Paul says, they're no more Jewish than I am. But if you want to talk about service to Jesus, you have to ask, were these false teachers faithful so that they suffered in the ways that Paul has suffered? Have these men demonstrated a love for Christ that has stood up in a life that's been opposed, in a life that's been exposed, in a life that's been full of stress? Have these men, these false teachers, demonstrated the kind of faithfulness Paul has? Can they claim to stand on the same ground as him? He's talking like a madman, but can the church be honest and examine these things and ask, is he telling the truth? He is telling the truth. These are things that have happened to him. So if he has to boast, he will, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of their souls, to expose the false teachers. He'll tell the truth about his own life and ministry, but notice he draws a line here, verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. I'm just going to show you a life broken and devoted to Jesus. If I've got to brag, that's where I'll brag. I'm not going to boast as those fools boast. I'm just going to try to tell you what it means to serve Jesus no matter what you face. That's what I want you to learn from. As he said in 1 Corinthians 4, that's what I want you to imitate. And then he does something very curious, verse 31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Paul is virtually swearing an oath. God knows I'm telling the truth. Not only about what he's already said, but I think especially about what he's about to say. And yet what he's about to say, in the words of Kent Hughes, what he's about to say is benign. Look at verse 32. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. When you first read that, doesn't that sort of seem out of place? I mean, you've got this whole list of things that he's been through, and then he tells this brief little story about what happened at Damascus. And before he tells it, he swears an oath. Why would he do that? I think Kent Hughes captured it well. He wrote this, Hughes did. He said, the key to the answer comes from the identification of the city as Damascus. Did you notice that? King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus. Hughes says, the key to the answer comes from the identification of the city as Damascus. It was to Damascus that Paul first went as a proud Pharisee to seek out and destroy the people called Christians. But it was on the road to that city that he met Christ and received his call. And when he left the city, it was like a lowly criminal, lowered like a catch of dead fish in a basket whose smelly cargo he had displaced. In effect, Paul views the incident in Damascus as a paradigm for his life. God's strength would be perfected in his weakness. Paul tells us by this story that weakness was at the heart of his calling from the very beginning of his apostleship. The Lord is going to use this man to turn the world upside down. If you had asked who would be perhaps the greatest servant of Jesus Christ in the history of the church, the answer would have been supplied this way: that guy who was lowered down in a basket that once held dead fish. That guy. That's the guy Jesus is going to use. Can you identify with his story? Do you often think about where you were at when the Lord Jesus arrested you? Do you often think about your calling, brethren? It's exactly what Paul challenged the Corinthians to do. Think about your calling. Where were you when Jesus found you? Were you wise? Were you noble? Person of some great influence? I guarantee you this, if the Lord really saved you, even if you did have great influence, even if you were wise by this world's estimations, when the Lord saved you, you were no longer wise in your own eyes, or influential or powerful. He reduced you to rescue you. He humbled you to exalt you. He showed you you like you really are in order that you might see your need for Him. He showed you yourself as a sinner deserving of God's wrath, with no claim whatsoever upon God's love and forgiveness and acceptance, except God's own love and mercy. That was your only hope. That's where we all started. Are you still there in your own mind? I think the older I've gotten, the more I do that. It seems like often now I go back in my mind to the time when the Lord Jesus saved me, and then I think forward, and I think about how good, how kind, how patient, how merciful, how gracious the Lord has been to me every step of the way. And when you remember those things, it reduces you all over again to exactly what you really are and where it all began. Paul says it all began in weakness as they lowered me down in that basket at Damascus. And it's still in weakness where I'll do my boasting. Because the truth is, it is God who does the work. And He makes use of weak vessels. I exhort you tonight, as we finish, to abide in your own mind where you know you began. Don't ever be great in your own eyes. Don't ever forget where you were when the Lord found you. Review often His grace and kindness to you through all these years. Ask the Lord to keep your heart humble, because it's there where you enjoy Him and meet with Him and know His grace. And then remember what really commends a servant of Jesus. You know what it is? We can sum it up in a word: faithfulness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness in doctrine. Faithfulness in your living. Faithfulness in your care for other people. Faithfulness in your God-assigned responsibilities, making good use of the gift He's given you for His glory. And this means being faithful when you're opposed, and it means being faithful when you're exposed to all the common troubles and tribulations this world has. It means being faithful when you're stressed. Show me someone who remains faithful through all those seasons of life, and I'll show you the Lord's work. And that's what commends a servant of Jesus Christ. What do you glory in? Where is your sense of identity? And if you're not a madman, you boast only in Jesus. There's your sense of identity. We are a people who boast in Christ. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithful servant, Paul. We thank you that you've given us in your holy word such a model who pictures in an imperfect way, but in a glorious way, the perfect faithfulness of your Son. Your Son was opposed. Your Son was exposed. Your Son was a man who knew what it was to have a broken heart, a grieved heart, to weep over lost sinners. And He was perfect and faithfully obeyed you, Father, every step of the way, all the way to the cross, and there paid for all of our sins on the tree, shedding, allowing His blood to be shed for the remission of our sins. You raised Him from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, and we wait for His return. But until then, Lord, I thank you that you're teaching us His faithfulness. And He and you, Lord, are faithful to us even when we're faithless. It amazes us. We so often stumble and struggle, and yet even then you're faithful to us. Oh, Lord, teach us that kind of faithfulness. And in that way, show the genuineness of your work in and through our lives. I pray for anyone in this room, Lord, who has boasted in self instead of boasting in Christ. I pray for the person who doesn't know how to boast in Christ because they don't know your Son. They've never cast their entire eternal future into the hands of your Son. They are proud and they somehow think that they'll work their way to heaven. Oh God, reduce them in their heart so that you might rescue them. Show them the truth about themselves that they might cry out to Jesus for salvation even tonight. And for every one of your children, oh Lord, if we have ever begun to see ourselves as great in our own eyes, please, Lord, tear that down. Take us back to where you found us. Remind us of who we really are. People who have no hope other than Jesus. That we might boast in your Son. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.